Several years ago, I was invited for a weekend to a church in Florida to candidate. When I arrived at that church, they gave me a schedule of the meetings that I would need to attend and all the places where I'd be preaching or speaking or being interviewed or whatever. Kathy and I, on Sunday, seeing a break in the schedule, attended an adult Sunday school class of about 100 people that was held in an auditorium, thinking this would be a time to sort of observe the church, sit back and rest a little bit from the busy schedule. We sat down toward the back of the auditorium to hear what the Sunday school teacher was going to say. The moderator of the class got up and began to talk, giving a few announcements, and then he began to introduce the morning speaker. He said, "We're so grateful to have a guest speaker with us this morning who's come all the way from California to teach us." At that point, I leaned over to Kathy and I said, I think he's talking about me. I had no lesson prepared. I had only brought my Bible to class. And as I started to sweat, he then mentioned my name to come up and speak. Now, panic has overtaken my heart. What am I going to talk on? I had about a minute or less, however long it took me to get from the back of the auditorium to the front, to decide what I'm going to speak about. I kept thinking to myself that they said in seminary a pastor ought to be able to preach, pray, or die in a moment. And I was doing all three. However, the Lord directed me to my favorite Old Testament book, a book that is given to us by a preacher. And although I won't be taking you to the passage I spoke on at the church at that time, I will be taking you to another passage in that book so that we can hear the words of a wise preacher. You know, preaching for the man called of God is a great privilege, and it's an immense joy. To be used of God in this special fashion is an incredible work of grace. To be a spokesman for God, I mean, how amazing is that? However, along with the joyful privilege for any man truly called of God to this office exists an overwhelming responsibility. For to preach, that is to speak for God, is an impossible task, humanly speaking. And why is that? Well, it's a sacred task. It's a holy task. And who of us is holy? Certainly, I'm not as holy as I should be or want to be. And thus, there exists within the man who speaks for God a constant sense of disqualification. The cry in his heart is, "Who am I to do this?" Moses made the same cry to God, and God answered by saying, "It's not who you are, it's who I am." See, the preacher is not and never will be in this life as holy and as loving as God, and yet God has called the preacher to carry out this sacred task of speaking for him as God goes with him. See, it's a sacred task, and it's difficult because it's an impossible task. I mean, it's we're inadequate to do it. I mean, how is that so? Well, in several ways, the preacher speaks for God. Imagine that. Who can perfectly speak for God? Who can write or deliver a message so sinlessly as God? We can't. The man who speaks for God often feels like a failure. And often that's very evident either Sunday afternoon or Monday morning. We just, there's better men to do this. It's a great and glorious message that I just so woefully delivered. It's an impossible task because you see, he speaks for God. Not only that, he cannot live up to the message that he preaches. It's an exalted message. The standard in God's word is a perfect, holy standard. It is the very standard that reflects the glorious nature and character of God. And again, humanly speaking, the preacher constantly falls short of living up to the very thing that he's declaring. It's impossible to live up to the message being given. It's also an impossible task because he must address an audience with varied interests and dispositions and stations in life. I mean, he must speak to persuade in the faith children and adults, non-intellectual people, intellectuals, ungodly people, godly people, disinterested people, interested people, people who are caught up in the entertainment world and so looking to be entertained. I mean, you've got all these varied kinds of groups that the preacher has to address. How difficult would that be? He also has the task of declaring a message that will create various responses or reactions. And he has to learn how to manage those reactions. I mean, it's true, in the ministry, you can't please everyone. And then the preacher speaks for God. When he does, he makes some angry, he makes some sad, he makes some glad, he makes some harder in heart, some softer in heart. Some will sit in judgment on the preacher, while others will understand the preaching is judging them. He must preach a message that breaks and bandages, or hurts and helps, or cuts and then cures, and that tension is even impossible. And yet it's these varied responses as felt by the preacher that he must learn how to manage. I remember one morning preaching at a church where I had to preach three morning services. I preached the first one. And when I was done, I just couldn't believe I did so badly. It just didn't reflect the very nature and character of God, and I was really upset about it. And I thought, I got to do this two more times. I got to kill the people of God with more bad messages. So I went to the lower auditorium of this particular church, and I just started to pray. And as I was praying, a man walks by, and he goes, kind of missed it this morning, didn't you, Rich? So not only am I dealing with what's going on in my heart over how badly I did, at the same time, I'm dealing with the reaction of people. The preacher has to do that. How do you do that? You see, it's a sacred task, and who's holy enough to do it? It's an impossible task. Who's adequate to do it? And it's a difficult task. I mean, who can even do the work of it? The work of preparing and delivering a message from God's word itself is overwhelming. Mining out the truth is work, requiring illumination from the discipline of prayer, requiring wisdom for the ordering and applying of the truth. It's just hard. So preaching, we would say, is a great and joyous and awesome calling, and yet a dreadful, painful, and fearful work. But in the midst of these dynamics, I want to ask this question. What makes a great preacher? Not just a good one, but a great one in the eyes of God, not necessarily in the eyes of men. And this morning I want to give five essentials for great preaching. Now let me qualify this. I'm not saying I match up to these. I don't. But I'm about to tell you what God says makes a great preacher. Five essentials for great preaching. If you haven't, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, the epilogue of this particular book of the Bible, these verses. Follow along as I read. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that you just help us understand what are the essentials for good preaching. And help each of us to think of how this might even apply in our lives. That we might be people who communicate your word in a way that reflects who you are. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Before I just take you into the passage, let me just give you a little background on the book of Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew title for the book of Ecclesiastes is the word Kohelet. Kohelet, and the word itself means preacher. It comes from the word kahal, which means to call together, to assemble, to collect. Kohelet basically is a person who convenes an assembly of people so that he can declare a message as a preacher. And so the Kohelet here, or the preacher, people ask, who is it? And I think we can be confident to say that it's Solomon. In chapter 1, verse 1, he was called the son of David. In chapter 1, verse 12, he's called king over Israel and Jerusalem. And we know that Solomon is known for his great wisdom. In 1 Kings 3:12, the Lord says, I've given you a wise and discerning heart, and no one's going to be like you after you. No one's going to be like you before you. You are a uniquely wise man. And yet, even though Solomon was very, very wise, it's interesting, his wisdom didn't keep him from making sinful choices at times in his life. And thus, for a period of time in his life, he experimented with some things that were sinful. He eventually repented of those things at the end of his life and wrote this book. Solomon ruled from around 970 to 930, and thus during a period of his life he apostatized, but when he turned from that, he gave wisdom that he gained through that experimentation in this book, and he wrote this book probably around 932 or 931 B.C. Now, the occasion of the book, what kind of book is it? Most people will say, oh, what do you think of Ecclesiastes? Oh, man, it's depressing. It's nihilistic. You know, it's fatalistic. You know, it's empty. It's full of vanity, you know. And it seems in chapter 1, verse 2, when he says vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It seems like that premise is true. This is a pretty vain-looking book. However, that phrase is not his conclusion. That we'll see in chapter 12, verse 13 today. This is his premise, which he and the rest of the book is going to examine as to its truthfulness. He is asking, in essence, is not everything vain, utterly vain? Let's see. And then he takes the rest of the book to discover that. And he will look at life's experiences from the standpoint of that under the sun and draw some above the sun conclusions and perspectives, when he makes reference to God in the book at various points. He will draw what I would say many conclusions along the way to his grand conclusion. The mini conclusion is basically this, that we should have the ability to eat and drink and tell oneself that our labor is good. It is a gift of God. And he repeats that in chapter 2, 24 to 26, chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 8, verse 15. It's his mini conclusion. To eat and to drink and to tell yourself that your labor is good, that's a gift from God. And basically what he's saying is his sub-theme is simplicity in life should be grasped as well as investment in life through hard labor. Work hard. These are gifts from God. Simple enjoyment and good labor are gifts from God. As a matter of fact, even in 2:25, he says, who can have life without him? Who can enjoy life without him? We can't. In fact, the attitude behind this book is not one of pessimism, it's one of optimism, showing what is futile and what is not. Matter of fact, this book was to be read on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a day that was not to mix weeping with joy. It was to be a joyful day, and yet they were to read this book. If it's to be pessimistic, that would not be the place to read it. What is the theme of the book? It's the futility of life without God and the joy of life with him. And the purpose of the book is to demonstrate the problem of man's attempt to find meaning apart from God, and to give perspectives regarding difficult tensions in life so that man can learn how to keep life simple. The style of the book is prose and poetry, and consequently, the preacher's means for declaring the message to us in this book is by prose and by poetry. Very interesting. So the book is basically broken down around the plan of God, and I won't take time to explain that, but We are looking at the final section of the book called the epilogue of the book. And this book gives us the reflections of a wise preacher about preaching. That is Solomon. And I thought this morning, because of that emphasis, that I would address the message to Pastor Chris, primarily, as he moves to his new ministry, as well as to me, as I stay here. It will also have an indirect application to each one of you, in this sense, because each of us as Christians in the world are to represent and speak for God. We're priests. We're all believer priests. Therefore, how can we be best prepared to speak for God in any context? However, specifically, preaching must be a pastor-teacher's priority. And how should one think then about preaching? Five essentials. Great preaching requires wisdom, work, words, a warning, and a wellspring. Those five things, and let's look at those with the time we have left. Great preaching requires wisdom. Look at verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, he starts off. Solomon starts this section with a confident assertion about the preacher. He is a wise man. And he will add to this fact certain elements about preaching. However, wisdom is the fundamental, foundational quality that undergirds preaching. And yet, how many are wise? We must first ask, what does it mean to be wise? What does it mean to be wise? The word for wisdom here means to be skillful in the administration of affairs, shrewd, discerning, that is knowing right from wrong, and prudent, that is careful of the consequences of choices, both ethically and spiritually. So a man who is skillful in the administration of affairs, shrewd, discerning, prudent, and both in ethical and spiritual areas. And the fact is how many people are truly skillful in discerning? So that what they do evidences amazing wisdom and careful thinking. Solomon says, there aren't many. Matter of fact, in chapter 7, later on in the passage, from the passage we read this morning, Solomon says this in verse 23 to 25 and then verse 27 to 29. He says, I tested all this with wisdom and I said, I will be wise, but it's far from me. Solomon saying it's far from me. And what has been remote and exceedingly mysterious, who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Behold, I've discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking and have not found. I found one man in 1,000, and I have not found a woman among all of these. The fact is, there just aren't wise people. And then he says this, behold, I found this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. In essence, though men could pursue wisdom, they instead pursue many rationalized and justified ways to indulge themselves in foolishness. I mean, men use any excuse for not knowing God and His Word, or walking with God in prayer, or for becoming wise. The excuses today are what? Ad infinitum, ad nauseum. People don't know their Bibles, they don't know God. And they don't walk with Him. It's amazing. That is why wisdom is rare. However, for great preaching, wisdom is the required quality of life. A great preacher must first be wise so that he can add these following as other essentials. And without wisdom, the following essentials will be immensely hampered and will make for mediocre preaching in the eyes of God. So great preaching requires wisdom. Secondly, it requires work. That favorite word. Notice what he says in verse 9, second part of it. The preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many Proverbs. The first element of work was to teach. He was going to teach them. Notice the preacher also taught the people knowledge. The word also is a very interesting word. It means continued repeatedly with persistence. He continued repeatedly with persistence to teach people, to keep teaching them, to keep teaching. Why? Teaching is hard. It can be very discouraging. It can be very combative. It can be very painful. And it's hard to get thoughts into the minds of people so that they are changed and different. Teaching is just tough. And notice what he did. He taught the people knowledge. He taught them various fields of knowledge, as anyone could see who's familiar with the book. If we would just go through the book and just flip pages, you could see that he taught about the boring cycles of life, how to manage them. He taught about the pursuit of pleasure. He taught about the plan of God. He spoke about rivalry and oppression. He's talked about the use of wealth. He's talked about reputation. He's talked about life and death. He's talked about a broad sphere of things. Taught them. But not just taught them, the word teaching also means to train. It was more than just knowing facts that would be wise. That would not be wise. If you just knew facts, that's not wise. But also the application of those facts to life. Teaching involves education and discipline, so that one who learns becomes accustomed to the practice of what has been taught and learned. Now, how did he go about teaching the people knowledge? Notice his tactics. His tactics. How did he teach them? First of all, in verse 9, it says what? And he pondered. He pondered. It's a very interesting thought. You know, the preacher here is not satisfied with the teaching of those who had gone before him, or the wisdom that had already been discovered and attained. No, he would add to it his own reflection, his own meditation. He wouldn't solely rely upon the commentators, the theologians, other preachers or historians, but he would set aside time to ponder what he is studying. The term ponder means to weigh or to test something. That is, he would introduce into his own mind arguments, various arguments, situations, dilemmas, points of view, in order to test the truth that he was examining. And I think in many ways this is a missing virtue today in much of preaching. Why? People don't often argue with the message of the scriptures to really see, is that the truth? They just take it, and they've heard somebody else say, this is what it means, this is what it means, I'm going to believe that, I'm just going to move on. They don't sit down and ponder it and investigate it with arguments against it or for it. And I think the reason why many don't do that is just either laziness or it's thoughtlessness, or it's just plain fear. Many people don't think the truth will stand up. Truth will withstand any argument. But he didn't settle for the simple answer or the standard approach or dismiss the divergent opinion, but sought to wrestle with the truth in an honest and vulnerable way. He was determined to view his study from various vantage points, which would often shake his previous belief and conviction. That's not comfortable, but it's good. We call really this part in the hermeneutics process is just part of the observation, really, process. He allowed his questions to bother him while he pondered and weighed and tested previous teaching. And he didn't just stop there, leaving himself on the horns of a dilemma, uncertain of truth, or having no convictions which to live by. No, he took the next step in his tactics, and notice what he did. He searched out. Searched out. The word means to explore or to examine thoroughly with the intent of finding out everything regarding the subject at hand. He was going to get down into the very minutiae of issues, the very details, the smallest thought. He's going to search it out in every corner. He wants to know what is true. So he invested in laborious study, seeking to find out all that was true and profitable about the subject at hand. And too often we wrestle We settle for the comfortable, the easy, when it comes to declaring the truth, and we do not address real-world issues and problems. However, a great sermon has thought through a variety of questions that the people might have when they hear the message, as well as sought out through deep and thorough work the truth addressing those questions. We would call that really part of the interpretation process in hermeneutics. But it's not enough just to question and ponder, or even to answer by searching out. He took one more step. He arranged. He arranged many proverbs. It says, the word arrange means to become straight, or to make straight, thus to put straight and to put in order. So he took all that he had learned and he ordered it in a well-organized and straightforward manner. There would be logic in his arrangement so that difficult truth might be made simple. I used to have a prof in seminary. I love this guy. I love to take any class I could from him, Dr. Grant Howard. Whatever subject he did, he could take the most complex issues and crystallize them into the simplest truth. And every class I had, I mean, he puts us on these horns of dilemma. We're wrestling and battling, and then boom, he gives us one sentence, and we're down to write the crux of the issue. It's like, oh, well, why didn't we see that? Because we're not wise. He had thought it through. Here, Solomon arranged what? What did he arrange? Many proverbs. Now think about the proverbs of Solomon. How easy are those to read and understand, really? And yet, they're very crystallized truths. You know, Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs, according to 1 Kings 4:32. I mean, how difficult would it be just to create one proverb, let alone 3,000 of them, these ruling principles for life, or these short sentences filled with ethical wisdom? Really moves into the realm of application of truth. But in some cases, you know, when he's doing setting up these proverbs, they're stated in an illustrative way. You know, he'll talk about the ant, he'll talk about the sluggard, he'll talk about a pig and gold rings. He'll talk about dripping faucets. He uses illustrations in some of them. At other times, he speaks to an issue directly, like the fool or the heart. Some proverbs are principles, while other proverbs are probability. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Is that true every time? No. But it's really highly probable if you give a gentle answer, you're going to turn away wrath. To ponder life in such a way so that when you answer the various questions involved, wisdom is brought to bear and then arranged in principle form logically is no little task. It's work. And yet that's what the preacher did. It's work. So you see, great preaching requires wisdom. It requires work, but it doesn't stop there. Because great preaching requires words. Words. What kind of words? Well, there's five types he talks about here. Delightful, truthful, penetrating, stabilizing, mediating. Let's just look at these briefly. Delightful words in 10a. The preacher sought to find delightful words. What does he mean by delightful? These are words that are pleasant words, like finding beautiful pearls in an ocean. They're not, listen, not men-pleasing words, that's not what he's meaning, or flattering words, but words that could find easy access into the heart because they're just beautifully spoken. And it's true that while the most glorious words cannot make the impervious or proud heart accept them, the foolish preacher may needlessly and hurtfully speak and cause unnecessary offense by the choice of a wrong word said at the wrong time and in the wrong way. The wise preacher who learns delightful words, he learns that to not speak the unnecessary offensive word. One man says the word is not less faithfully spoken because it is more fitfully spoken. Proverbs 15:23 says a man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word. Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstance. See, delightful words are words that come that are the right words spoken at the right time in the right way. And those words are spoken so as to make or persuade men to accept them. And whether these words are spoken or written, these words not only are to be delightful, but they're to be upright, to expressing truth. That leads us to the next one. Notice they're truthful words. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write truthful words, words of truth correctly. See, it's so amazing how Solomon does this, because he realizes that the intention of a man who says, oh, I want to speak delightfully, I want words to come out that are going to be so well spoken that it draws people into the message. The danger with that is what? Compromise. To compromise the truth. So he says, no, the words need to be upright, spoken correctly. It is a self-deceiving delusion, indeed, to deprive the message of saving power in order to avoid disturbing words. Preachers must recognize that their work is to declare the truth of God's word and not their own wisdom. And yes, to use good words, but don't compromise it. It is God's word that we're trying to convey. I remember being at a church where a man said, I have 5 points this morning in my sermon. First four are taken out of the Isaiah. The fifth point is my own. I said, stop with four. I don't care about yours. See, without a person preaching correctly, he does not preach or represent God's word at all. The preacher must not corrupt the words, but speak truthfully and do so correctly. That word correctly means uprightly, meaning in a straightforward, right manner. Too many preachers just don't cut it straight anymore. They dance around the truth. Even when they preach and even when they converse with people, they just don't tell you the truth. They're trying to be so smooth. You know, so tender and kind, they don't ever tell you the truth. It's interesting, in Galatians 2:14, Paul said this about Peter. But when I, Paul, saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, I confronted him to his face. It is so subtle that even an apostle may fall prey to the pressure to alter the truth by not being upright, straightforward about it. And notice that these words are to be, and notice how these words are to be, and notice the impossibility for finding them without wisdom. How can you find pleasant words? How can you find the straightforward word? Together. And yet there's more. He's going to give three more ideas on the words, and these are all going to come from a pastoral imagery. Matter of fact, it's from the imagery of a shepherd with his sheep. And he starts off by saying first, they need to be penetrating words. The words of wise men are like goads. Now, shepherds would often direct their sheep by goading them. They would have a wooden rod with iron points on the end and prod the sheep into action or into direction. The sleepy sheep he would arouse and poke. The sluggish sheep he would prod to move forward. The wayward sheep he would poke in the right direction. The deaf sheep he would stir them up to get moving. The preacher would use the shepherd would use this to direct and move his sheep. And so the preacher should use words that penetrate and stir one to action. I mean, how dull we as sheep can be, sitting continually under the preaching of God's word and never hearing it. But the wise preacher will preach to convict of sin and to stir one up to action as well as arouse one's affections. In essence, the preacher, the wise preacher affects the mind, the emotions, and the will. Not only that, not only does he seek to provoke or stir up, not to injure, but to provoke and stir up, he also uses not just penetrating words, stabilizing words. Notice that the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Here again, Solomon refers to a pastoral scene, because nails were used to fasten the tent of the shepherd. And the tent was put in the place to secure the sheepfold thoroughly. So here we understand that the words of the preacher are to stabilize the life and to make someone secure. These words, listen, fix the heart. They fix the heart of the hearer in a way that he now serves God. They are the deep, when deep mental conflict comes to the life, the word that has been nailed in the heart secures the life. When emotions overwhelm and frighten, the word driven deeply in the heart brings secure comfort. When temptation assaults the weakened disposition, the word anchors the life so it remains resolute and strong. See, when the pain of the goad is felt, it's so slight and it's transient, while the fastening impression of nails driven firm into the conscience provide a steady divine influence that fixed the heart in worship and ministry against all odds. When we cease to value and embrace and support and defend the truth from the pulpit or in the church or in our individual lives, we will drift away from our sure and secure harbor. So we should often pray that God would drive deeply into the soul the truth that we're hearing, so that we might stand and withstand the winds that might destroy us. And notice, masters of these collections are like that. What this phrase, masters of these collections, just simply stated, this really should be read this way: the masters of the collections. Meaning, it's referring to those who have gone before, who have had the wisdom, who have mastered the collections of the Proverbs so much into their soul that when they speak, the person hears it and it nails them firmly. So they're stable, they're delightful words, and they're truthful words, penetrative, stabilizing words, and they're mediating words. This is just simply this: they are given by one shepherd. The fact is we don't speak for ourselves. We speak for one shepherd. And this is really giving credence to inspiration of Scripture here, is that it's the one shepherd that gave Solomon the words that he has written in this book. The words that we now proclaim, depending upon the shepherd no less than he did, even though our words won't be inspired as his were. But yet, nonetheless, these words that we speak are mediating words. It's the chief shepherd speaking through the under shepherd to declare the truth of God's word, so that what? It penetrates, it stabilizes, because the words are true and fitfully spoken. How hard is that? There's a warning with this. That's the fourth reason great preaching requires a warning. He says in verse 12, "Beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless. Excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." You know, with the tender affection of a father to a son, Solomon warns his listener this way: to not give a great and excessive devotion to books. There's no end to them. Most of them are useless. But the ones that may even be good, you can't even read them all. And the fact is this, that they will wear you and your body, wear out your body and your soul, because they require much time and energy. They do not satisfy like the Word of God does. Because every man is telling you what he has learned rather than you're discovering it for yourself so that you can teach others. And at the same time, if you give much attention to books, they may distract you from the life-giving book. And these writers, even with good intentions, may even turn you away from the Lord because you're not in this one. It is amazing to me how many churches study other people's books and never study the Bible. There's a place for it. But I want us people to be like Peter. You know, when Jesus says to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of life." That's it. The Word of God gives to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. So be warned. Do not give much attention to outside sources. Give great attention and time and labor to the Word alone. Ponder it, search it, arrange it. Books are useful in a minimal and moderate way. It takes wisdom to know, but better know the book over any other. It's the best investment of your time and your life. So great, great preaching comes from wisdom, word, work, and words, and a warning. But let me give you the last one from a wellspring. A wellspring. This is the proper foundation, the fountain for all the above. And it rests on two significant concerns. The concerns are seen in an exhortation, an explanation. Look at the exhortations. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep His commandments. This is the conclusion of the whole book, but it's also the conclusion of the epilogue, this final section that I'm looking at, so it ties very well together. But what are his final concluding exhortation? Fear God. This is the hidden principle for wisdom. Job 28:28, a man said to him, and to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, the fear of the Lord becomes the wellspring for wisdom to come. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Some people fear the Lord because of what he might do to injure them, discipline them, restrain them through really firm and hard means. And he may do that. However, I believe the fear of the Lord seems best understood in this way, is that a person who's born again knows that the Lord loves him, and knows that his will for them is perfect and good and the brightest and the most rewarding. And thus, the person who knows the Lord knows that to choose to do anything contrary to the will of God is to hurt him. It's to let him down. And the truly born again person fears that he's going to let God down and injure his relationship with God that is built upon trust and faithfulness. And so the person who fears God in the sense that I don't want to do anything to injure our relationship. I don't want to lose the joy of walking with you. But it is the fear of the Lord that restrains us from doing evil. Also, the fear of the Lord is that which leads to the second exhortation. That is, keep his commandments. That's the second. Keep his commandments. Psalm 112:1 says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." I love that. To fear the Lord is to greatly delight in his commandments. And to greatly delight in or treasure his commandments is to love him. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And beyond this, to keep his commandments is to abide in his love. If you keep my commandments, John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, the fear of God leads to treasuring God's commandments, and to treasure his commandments indicates that you love him and desire to abide in him. Now listen carefully. It is not the obedience to the commands that links one to the love of God. It is the treasuring of them. The keeping. I just treasure them so much. I absorb myself in them, and I just want so much to do them because I treasure them. That is the wellspring for wisdom and for love, so that the above qualities of preaching may be fully enriched. But he gives two reasons why these exhortations are important. First reason is because this applies to every man. Literally, this should be translated this way, because this is all of man. These commands contain the whole of man. That is, his whole happiness, his whole business is wrapped up in these two commands. Happiness and business are the two main issues of the book. Enjoying simplicity, goodness from hard work, and what he is saying this is if you fear God and you serve him, those things will be fulfilling the whole of what God requires for you and me. And in turn, it will affect how the preacher studies and works and speaks. You see, the first reason deals with the present. The second reason looks at the future. Notice the second reason. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The second reason is that every man's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And everything, every act, is being stored up for the day of judgment. This should be a terribly frightful thing for anybody who does not know the Lord. Absolutely terrifying. For the believer, this is not going to be an adverse judgment. And yet it should motivate us, how? To lay up treasures in heaven. It's going to be a rewarding time. It's going to be a time to lay up in heaven and show for God how faithful you were and how hard you worked and laid up your treasure there. Too many of us are working so hard to get our treasure here. That's why we don't have wisdom. And he will expose even the most minute and most seemingly unimportant things, because every act hidden of men, whether good or evil, is going to be exposed there. I mean, it's a very, very frightening thought. No one will get away from anything. Please understand, nobody gets away with anything. And yet, while men's hearts are failing them from fear at that judgment, seeing what is about to befall them for all eternity, for us, dear Christian, it will be a time to look up and to lift our heads. The indescribable solemnity of that day has no fear for us, for it is a day of unshakable and joyous confidence. Our secret sins, which are set before our God in the light of his countenance, are screened from the claims of justice. For our great high priest, Jesus, has paid for them all and will then cover them all, having sprinkled them with his blood. We will just break forth in praise. No fear. Preaching. The wisdom and wonder of it all. It's delightful. It's difficult. Wondrous and great preaching, Chris, requires wisdom. No human ingenuity will make great preaching in the eyes of God. It requires work in order to know God's word, ponder it, search it out, arrange it. Learn to use delightful, truthful, penetrating, stabilizing, mediating words. And be warned, give more time to this book than you give to any other book in your life, any other commentary, any other theologian. You spend time here first and give it all you've got. And it comes with a wellspring. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Because by these, the whole of happiness and business of men is made full. as well as the day of judgment is coming, and on that day, all will be revealed. I speak to you and for myself. The task of preaching is your primary service to the church. And it's an incredibly joyful work, you know. A work that is outside our capability unless we are anchored in the wellspring of fearing God and keeping His commandments, so that we have the wisdom for the work, the ability to do the work, so that we have the words for preaching, remembering always the warning, master this book, so that your people may do so as well. Let's pray. Father, we just take these thoughts and ask that you would help us to take hold of them. For our daily lives, may it be that we would be people who do not seek out many devices to keep us away from wisdom, but may we be wise people. People who know your word, who learn how to speak it truthfully. People who affect the lives of others because of our faithfulness to it, so that people may be spared from that terrifying day of judgment, as well as so that the people of God may be anchored in their heart by the word that may prod them or secure them. Oh Lord, I just pray that you would make Chris a great man in the pulpit in the days ahead, not for his sake, but for yours, and for the benefit of your sheep, and for the beauty of seeing the lost born again. For Jesus' sake, we pray.